Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all who come out to study God's Word this morning here at Eastside. We're studying the period of the divided kingdom. We're just in the middle of all of that. This is the part one of that, and we're looking at this section of time between the United Kingdom and Judah being alone, and then all the tribes being in captivity after that. So we're moving along in the history of biblical events. And again, to an important time, although somewhat confusing if you study the history of it as we are in this time of the divided kingdom. In today's lesson, we'll look at Jehu's continued murderous rampage, his killing of many people that God has wanted to be taken out. We'll look at something that happens with Jehu and Jehonadab, also Jehu removing the Baal worshippers from Israel in a rather alarming fashion. And then God's judgment of Jehu, his estimate of Jehu as a king, as a person. And at the end of it, we'll look at Athaliah seizing the throne in Judah. So we're mainly in 2 Kings chapter 10 and into chapter 11 a little bit, looking also maybe a little bit at 2 Chronicles 22. I borrowed this chart from Wayne. I saw it. He used it the other night, so I thought I'd include it today. Here we are. This is Jehu in the north. He's taken care of Joram. By taken care of, I mean taken out. Had murdered Joram and Ahaziah. So Jehu is ruling. Athaliah will take the throne in the south. And so this is the line of kings in this midsection of the divided kingdom period. I like the fact that they're just all heads, because a whole lot of heads roll also during this time. That's sort of poetically interesting. All right, so looking at Jehu, who is certainly a bloody king, one who gains power by taking people's lives who might possibly be a threat to him, but he's also doing much of this at the behest of the Lord, that the Lord is punishing former kings and kings that were kings when Jehu came up for their wickedness. He's taking out lines of kings from Ahab, for instance, that he's not pleased with, and he's using Jehu to do that. So the date for these actions in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10, estimated to be around 841 B.C., and so if that's correct, it'd be 120 years before the northern kingdom is taken captive by the Assyrians. So we're warming up to that time. We'll see why God does that, why God has his people in the north taken captive. When Jehu killed Jehoram and Jezebel, which happened in the last chapter, what you studied Wednesday night, so he really started, you think that's, wow, that's a lot of blood that's shed, but he's really only starting a really bloody campaign that we'll look at this morning. Kind of a gruesome thing to do on a bright, shiny Sunday morning, but we'll be looking at that in 2 Kings 10. He moves with amazing haste to carry out what he knew God wanted him to do, although his actions were good in that sense, and doing what God determined for him to do. His motivations, as we'll see at the end, were not good, and Jehu couldn't really be said to have been particularly a good king, from a moral standpoint at least, although he did accomplish much that God wanted done. So as we pick up in chapter 10, Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. Samaria is the capital of the north, as we know. Jehu wrote, he's in Jezreel, Jehu is. Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who were reared, those who reared Ahab's sons. So you have 70 sons of Ahab, and they're being raised by various leaders in Samaria. And the letter says this: "Now as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on his father's throne, and fight for your master's house." And so what he's challenging them to do, you've got all of those sons of Ahab there. You need to just set one of them on the throne. You've got all the weapons. You've got this huge fortified city. And you need to proclaim him king and defend it. He's challenging them, in essence, to do that. And the reaction, to say the least, is one of fear. Jehu had demonstrated his fierceness and his willingness to do whatever it took to take his competitors out. So in verse 4, the text says that they were exceedingly afraid. And they said to themselves, look, it took two kings could not stand up to him. So he just taken out both the king of Judah and the king of Israel, just had done that in chapter 9, plus the former queen mother in Israel. So he's already just taken all of that out. So verse 5, he was in charge of the house and he was in charge of the city, the elders also, and all those who reared the sons sent to Jehu and said, we are your servants, we will do all that you tell us. We will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. In other words, we're completely surrendering. We're capitulating. Whatever you say, we have these sons of Ahab here, all of that, but we will do whatever you say. We don't want to contest you. We don't want to in any way cross you. So then he writes a second letter in verse 6. He says, well, if you're for me and will obey my voice, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now the king's sons were 70 persons, and they were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So to prove their loyalty, Jehu basically says, I want the heads of the 70 sons of Ahab, and I want them here by tomorrow. It's about 20 miles from Samaria to Jezreel, over territory that's not all that easy to travel, even in a modern-day vehicle. So that's going to take some quick action on the part of the leaders of Samaria and the people who have charge of Ahab's sons. It's going to take a lot of quick action. And just from your standpoint, why do you think Jehu demands it this time tomorrow, or first thing in the morning, I need to have this? Why do you think he's putting that kind of pressure on them? He wants it done quickly. He doesn't want, yeah. Right. Right. He wants to be king. Right. No opposition. And this demand of him to kill all of these sons quickly and bring evidence to me quickly just shows. He's showing them he's not fooling around. You want to mess with me, better not. And here's what I'm demanding. And it would be something that's not easy for them necessarily to comply with. Colton?
It's also a more powerful statement. You think about the ability to kill these sons of Ahab, and it's a powerful statement for 70 sons to die at once, as opposed to hunting them down over weeks and weeks and months.
Right. Yeah, and I think he also wanted what happens next, which is the display of his power with those heads being displayed in Jezreel. So what happens is that they take the heads off of the sons of Ahab, they send them to him straight away. It says in verse 7, the letter came, they took the king's sons, slaughtered the 70 persons, put their heads in baskets, sent them to Jezreel. I mean, this is just gruesome. I mean, it's just awful to even think about this. But it's exactly what Jehu wanted. So a messenger comes and tells Jehu, they brought the heads of the king's sons, and he said, lay them in two heaps at the entrance of the gate until morning. So here people come up, wake up in the morning, and got these 70 heads of people, some of whom probably were recognizable and maybe known to some of the people in Jezreel. Oh, I remember him. He's one of the king's sons, you know, that sort of thing. You could see their faces and all of that. It's just a gruesome sight. Yeah, this guarantees that. Because they see what will happen if they're not. And so he says to them in verse 10, know now that nothing shall fall on the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu reassures the people that Elijah's prophecy, not a word of it, would fail. Ahab's house would be utterly destroyed. The prophecy, by the way, of Elijah is in 1 Kings 21:21. We've studied it already. But when Ahab meets him on that occasion, he says, you know, here you are, my enemy, you know, again. And Elijah says, behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. Every last male child of your line is going to be taken out. In the way of God's providence, I mean, if you think of a king and he's got 70 sons, and it may be that he purposely had to try to have so many sons to thwart Elijah's prophecy. In fact, you have to wonder if that's not the case. Why does he have 70 sons? Well, you know, a lot of kings and important men had a lot of sons, but nonetheless, that's kind of extraordinary. He has 70 sons, and you're thinking, if you're an Israelite this time, well, what Elijah said, that's not going to happen. He's got 70 sons, and they're all being taken care of and watched over, and it'll never happen that he won't have a descendant. And it happens in one day. They're all wiped out by somebody who's bloodthirsty and set on getting power for himself, as Doug had indicated. So God's word is going to come true, whether it seems like it or not. Other relatives and acquaintances and allies of Ahab left in Jezreel, it says about them, Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priest, until he left him none remaining. So it's not just the relatives of Ahab, but anybody connected with him, all of his supporters, all of his, you know, compadres, whatever, all of them are taken out. And then also the princes of Judah related to Ahaziah are taken out. We'll look at verse 12. He arose, Jehu did, departed and went to Samaria. So he's coming from Jezreel up to Samaria. And on the way at Beth Eked, and Beth Eked, the word means the house of shearing. So it's a shearing house. Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" So they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We've come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen mother." So they're going apparently down to Judah to greet the royal family. And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them alive. Just stunning how he was taking out the house, these houses of royalty in both kingdoms. Now, the houses of royalty are being wiped out in both the north and the south, as again, God had indicated he wanted done. Now, I have comments on this section so far, or thoughts? All right. Well, if you didn't have your coffee this morning, this ought to be waking you up. Just trying to imagine all of this. So continuing to Samaria, we pick up in verse 15. He departed from there, met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab. Now, Rechab, I believe this to be the same one probably that's mentioned in Jeremiah later on, who was the one who forbid any of his sons to drink alcohol, wine, and made some other kind of odd rules for them, which they kept, apparently, for generations. So this is that house. Sons of Rechab, Jonadab was one of them. So he was probably a pretty good guy overall anyway, from what we know of the sons of Rechab later. But he meets him, he greets him, and says to him, "Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jonadab answered, "It is." So basically, Jehu says, are you with me like I'm with you? And Jonadab says, "Absolutely." And so, well, he says, "If it is, then give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and he took him up in the chariot. Jehu's taking him up in his, no doubt, fancy chariot. And he says to him, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. So they had him ride in his chariot. Jehu is wanting Jehonadab to witness his zeal for doing what the Lord wanted done. Now, Jehu is very aware that he is doing what the Lord wanted done. He is aware that he is doing what Elijah prophesied and what God's will was concerning these evil kings and their progeny. He's very aware of that, which you think, well, this is good. He knows what God wants done, and he's doing what God's what's done. Later on at the end of the lesson today, God will commend him for all of that. But he's a little bit proud, don't you think? Yeah. I want you to see what I'm doing here. You know, look what I'm doing here. And it's not just about doing God's will, but it's about, look what I'm doing here. See my zeal. And he was zealous. He was truly zealous to get this done. Not all motivated out of purity, as we've already said, but nonetheless, truly zealous to get all this done. We need to show people our zeal. People ought to be able to see that. But it's not a show per se. When Jehu arrived in Samaria, then he kills anyone else that was left that had any connection to Ahab's house. He came to Samaria in verse 17. He killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord which he spoke to Elijah. Did exactly what the Lord had said would be done. So there's no doubt that Jehu is God's instrument. Is everything that he did and the way that he did it approved of God? One wouldn't necessarily think so. There's a lot of deceit that goes on, as we'll see some of that in a little bit. There's a bloodthirstiness to all of this and a cruelty in the way that people's heads were used and things like that. I don't think that's very pleasing to God necessarily. But again, he's doing what God wants done. It was all done to fulfill the word spoken by Elijah. God's instructions also were specifically given to Jehu, you might remember from the previous lesson, in 2 Kings 9 by Elisha as well. So he was aware of this prophecy of Elijah. Elisha had given him some particular things to do as well and discussed all of this with him back in 2 Kings 9. The next thing that Jehu is going to do is to destroy all the Baal worship in Israel. He summons the Baal worshipers to a sacrifice in verses 18 and 19. Jehu gathered all the people together and said to them, Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much. So obviously that's very deceptive. He's not going to be a Baal worshiper, but he's putting it out. That's a little bit of propaganda he's putting out there that he's going to absolutely be a Baal worshiper, much more even than Ahab was. And so with that announcement in verse 19, therefore call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. It hadn't been all that long ago that Elijah had taken out a lot of the worshipers of Baal. You know, just not even a full generation before that Elijah had taken out all those prophets on Mount Carmel. And yet, you know, if you leave a little seed of something, it's going to grow back. And there were apparently lots of them again left after the reigns of Ahab and so on. And so Jehu's going to take care of that. But the instructions were, any leader that of Baal worship that doesn't attend this thing that Jehu is planning is going to be killed. So you have call to me all the serpents of Baal, all the prophets of Baal, all the servants. Let no one be missing. I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live. But Jehu acted deceptively and with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. It's hard to know sometimes, let's make this observation, it's hard to know as you're reading Old Testament scripture quite a bit in these historical narratives. If the deed that a person does was wrong in the eyes of God, because a lot of things that we know to be wrong aren't described that way. So people might lie or get drunk or, you know, lots of things, kill somebody else. And the Bible, the narrative in the Old Testament doesn't always stop to say, but that was sinful, but he shouldn't have done it that way. It just tells the story as a historical narrative. It's dangerous to conclude that things are right or wrong without it directly being said in Scripture whether or not they are. Okay, so how much did God approve of the way that Jehu did this? Well, we know God doesn't approve of lying, doesn't approve of deception. David lied at times, was deceptive at times, for instance. The Bible just passes over that, not as if approving it or not approving it. It's just telling the story. And I think that's what you have here. We just have the story being told. Not that this was a great thing or a bad thing. That's irrelevant to the story being told. We're just being told what happened. And I think best to probably leave most of that in place and not make too big a conclusion about some of those things either way. We can base our conclusions about right or wrong about on more plain statements of Scripture. I think that, yes?
We can say that God did not make him do those things.
No. Yeah. Yeah, so what Freddie's saying is God did not make him do these things or even necessarily approve of all of these things. So God often uses wicked men to accomplish his purposes. And Jehu's at least a bit of an example of that, and maybe a bigger one than we can even imagine. But certainly a classic example, of course, would be Nebuchadnezzar, but lots of other people in the Old Testament particularly were used to... Judas in the New Testament, as far as that goes, God knew the kind of person that he was. Jesus knew the kind of person that he was, what he would do, and he allowed him to do that, and it served the purposes of God. So we just have to admit that. Brent?
I like your point on the Old Testament narrative. Matthew 12, Jesus said, "Have you not read what David did? And he was anointed king over Israel." Then he went on to say, which was not lawful.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's a good point. I've noticed that before, too. Jesus is talking about the time that David went in and ate of the showbread, which was not lawful. That was the occasion, right? And that wasn't lawful to do that. Jesus doesn't pretend like that was the right thing. A lot of people today want to look at that passage and say, okay, well, it's okay to do bad things sometimes if it's an emergency or whatever. That's not the point Jesus is making. David did something that was wrong. He says it was not lawful. All right, but let's look at this in a little bit more detail. So this was a deceitful plan to lure the leaders of the worship of Baal to their deaths. Of course, such people were already condemned under the Old Testament law. They could have been judged judicially and executed according to a proper system of justice. If Jehu wanted to set that up, that would have been a just way of doing this for sure. That's not what he wants to do. He wants to take them all out at once. Have done with it again. So you question the justice of the way he does this for sure. It was not necessary to get them in one place for their execution. It could have been done according to the law as God had ordained it in the law of Moses. But that's not what happens here. So Jehu's plan unfolds then in verse 20. Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal. So they proclaimed it. Jehu sent throughout all Israel. All the worshipers of Baal came so that there was not a man left who did not come. They came into the temple. The temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. So it's just people just filling this temple up. He says, you know, put a special garment on them. Bring out the vestments of the worshipers of Baal. So he puts those garments on them. And they don't realize it, but that's just like putting a target on them because they're wearing the garments of the worshipers of Baal. So they put a target on themselves by putting those garments on. So he goes in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. He appointed 80 men on the outside of the temple. He says to the 80 men, he says, if any of them, any of the men whom I brought into your hands escapes, whoever let him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other. And by this time, surely all of Jehu's men know, Jehu ain't kidding. Okay, so if you don't kill all these men in this temple, you're going to be dead yourself. So he's put the fear in everybody. So he's ruthless, obviously, in accomplishing this. It happened in verse 25, as soon as he made an end of offering, that Jehu sent to the guard and the captains, go in and kill them, let no one come out. And they killed them with the edge of the sword, and the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought out the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal, and they burned them. And they broke down the sacred pillar of Baal and tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuse dump to this day. So these 80 guards are stationed outside. They're warned. After Jehu emerges from the temple, he gives the order. The 80 men go in. They slaughter everybody that's in there. And then they continue taking down the temple pillars. And basically the temple becomes a refuse dump, or I think the more proper translation is a latrine, a sewage place, which is poetically justice and appropriate, I suppose. It's just a horrible sight to behold, if you think that, see it with your mind's eye, but thus Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. And you have to say, as God does to him in a little bit, good job, Jehu. In that, you did what I wanted done. That was the right thing. The prophets of Baal needed to be destroyed. Probably wasn't the right way to do it. I'm going to go on from here and look at God judging Jehu and his estimate of Jehu's life, which of course is the only one that counts. Pick up in verse 29. Jehu destroyed, it says in verse 28, Baal from Israel. In verse 29, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. That is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. That's with all that he was able to do, if he wanted to do it, couldn't he have done that? That would have been actually the simplest thing of everything that he accomplished, one would think. To just tear down those golden calves and say, we're not doing this anymore, and do something that would be pleasing to God. You would think that would be the simplest thing. Maybe not, but he didn't do that. And with all his power, with all his gumption and zeal to get things done, one would think he'd have been the person to do it if he wanted to, but he did not. So the Lord said to Jehu then, picking up in verse 30, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart. So that's exactly what God wanted to happen, was that all of Ahab's house would be taken out, and Jehu had accomplished that. He says, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. That's a pretty good reward. So many of these kings, their children that didn't sit on the throne for four generations. So that's a pretty good blessing, a bone to throw, if you might say, to Jehu. But the next verse says, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from Jeroboam's sins. That sin, of course, would plague Israel from beginning to end, virtually. And the fact that he left that is a demonstration in the eyes of God that his heart wasn't fully for God. His heart was not in the right place. And God's always going to look at the heart. Here's a great lesson for us. We must do works that please God. And we can't kid ourselves about that. And God doesn't just look at the heart. But no matter what we do, if our heart's not in it, it's not going to be pleasing to God. And so you have to have both of those. And to focus on one over the other is always a mistake. It's a mistake still today to say, well, I'm doing everything I'm supposed to be doing, but your heart's not in the right place. Why are you doing what you're doing? Or your heart's in the right place, but you're not doing. Again, God's going to judge that. He always looks at both, both the heart and then the deeds. And he's pleased with a good heart. He's pleased with good deeds, but he wants them both. He wants them both. It's a great lesson for us. So Israel is going to suffer pretty dramatically, really, if you think about it, because of Jehu's sins, if I'm understanding what is said here and why it's said here. In those days, verse 32, the Lord began to cut off parts of Israel, and Hazael conquered them in all the territory of Israel from the Jordan eastward. So all of this, all the land in the Transjordan, all the land of Gilead, Gad, Reuben, Manasseh, from Aroer, which is by the river Arnon, including Gilead and Bashan. So all of that beautiful, fertile land that was occupied by 2.5 tribes of Israel and had been more or less since Israel had come into the land. I realized the Ammonites had gotten control of that at a time. The Syrians had gotten control of that at a time, off and on. But now that territory is cut off. What you're looking at in terms of the entire territory of Israel, I want to say two things about this. First of all, just look at the extent of the land that now is cut off from the nation of Israel. That's it. I mean, that's a huge part. You're looking at more than a third square miles-wise of the nation of Israel is now cut off. That's significant. And it happens because, I take it, because of Jehu's sins. The other thing about that, all that land over there was not really part of the promised land. Y'all remember that, right? It was land that was taken and given to Israel before they entered the promised land, which was on the other side of the Jordan. So it was not part of the promised land. So God allows that to be lopped off here during the reign of Jehu. That no longer is possessed or controlled, apparently, by future kings, at least not to the extent that it had been. We go now and look at an important event that happens in Judah to the south that sort of sets up future lessons. In 2 Kings 11, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead because Jehu had taken care of all that. She arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. So now she's doing the work that God wants done. She destroys all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from the king's sons who were being murdered, and they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years, while Athaliah reigned over the land. So we learn that Ahaziah's death at the hands of Jehu was of God. That was really noted in the last chapter, or in chapter 9. When Athaliah, Ahaziah's mother, heard of his death, she kills all the royal offspring and assumes the throne. When I say I think that God wants a purging of some who had been influenced by Athaliah in the southern kingdom and by the evil that she and Ahaziah had perpetrated in the southern kingdom. So there's a purging of that, and she kills her own grandchildren then, wipes them out in order to secure the throne for herself. I mean, you talk about evil. You just can't hardly imagine how wicked a person has to be to slay all of their own grandchildren so that they might possess the throne for themselves. But her stepdaughter, is what I just read, Jehoshabeth, who's the wife of Jehoiada the priest, hides the infant, her infant nephew, Joash, in the house of God for 6 years. So here you have a pure child, not influenced by all of this, taken by a godly woman to be raised until his sixth year and watched over, while unfortunately Athaliah is going to reign in Jerusalem. Jehoshaphat was Joram's daughter by another wife, according to Josephus. We're not given that chronology, or that lineage in Scripture, but I think that's probably the case. Nonetheless, at this point, as someone has said, it's really the third time, if you look at it, the promise was that David would have someone perpetually on his throne. And this is the third time since the reign of David that will come down to one person. There's only one person left. And this one's an infant. It's one person. So you see God's providence, again, working in all this, through all these events, all the plottings and the disobedience and the obedience and everything that goes on. It seems like it's just random, and in a lot of ways it is random, but God still works everything to the counsel of his will. Everything happens the way God wants it to happen. I want to spend just a moment then looking at what I think is a great lesson for today, and that is that God does keep his promises without fail, even when it may seem to us there's no way that this can happen. There's no way this can come true the way God said it was going to come true. Whether you're looking at the purging of Ahab's descendants by Jehu and Athaliah, or illustrated by Jehoshabeth hiding from the infant Joash from Athaliah here at the end of this, again, God had previously sworn that David's descendants would sit on the throne. God can't lie. And so even when the conditions appear to thwart God's promise, his word will not fail. And that's still true today. God's word will not fail. All right, Lord willing, we'll pick up there Wednesday night and continue to plow through the divided kingdom. Thank you for your attention.